Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let me ask you a question. Are you working out your salvation? Are you doing that with fear and trembling? It's easy to say, yes, I am, but is it really? Really in a heart of hearts, when you really look down and begin to examine yourself, can you say that when I face certain situations in my life that I realize that there's a weakness here and that I begin to see that God is more important than my weakness? And what he requires of me, he requires me to put myself on the cross and lay down my feelings, my emotions, and my whatevers, and just submit to him and allow him to cause me to triumph over anything that I'm facing in life. Not to give in to my feelings or my emotions. Not to give in to anything that would cause me to step outside of the boundary line that God has laid out for me. Rather, that I realize if I do, there's a possibility that God could come to a verdict in my life. And I don't want that to happen. He's long-suffering, he's kind, and he's gracious, and he's good to us. And yet, but God deals with us. Why? Because he loves us. Because we're his saved ones. He's redeemed us. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." Always. Have you always obeyed? Never mind. "Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." So connected to working out your salvation with fear and trembling is obeying. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and do of your good pleasure." Oh, excuse me. I mean, I just, a little small error there. It's a big error, isn't it? Because it's a difference between your pleasure and his pleasure. And what does God require of us? But to respond to him and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So God is working in us. The question is, are we yielding to that work? Are we yielding to the work that is happening in our lives? On a daily basis, if we spend time with the Lord where he's speaking to our hearts and saying, "I need to deal with you. I need to have a little talk with you about something in your life." And he begins to expose something in your life. It could be a weakness or a wrong attitude or whatever it may be. And he begins to say, "Now I want to deal with that." Because the fear of God is a right attitude towards God. It's a right heart attitude towards God. Because if the heart is not right towards God, then it's going to be wrong. And it's important that fear be there in the sense that it's a fear of God. As we have defined that before, it's just fear. It's just simply a reverence, a respect, or awe of God. That you regard him and you honor what he says to you. Whether you look in the Hebrew or into the Greek or whatever way you may go, it's a fear that just causes us to begin to realize that God is who he says he is, that he's magnificent and mighty and holy, set apart from us, and that God is a judge of all the earth, and that if we don't listen to him and obey him, then God can come to some sort of a judgment in our life. He can come to a verdict that says, "I can't go any longer with you." Now, he said that in the Bible a few times. Didn't he? These 10 times have I heard all of this? And he says that God can judge yourself so that God won't have to come to a judgment in your life. And so that makes us all begin to fear before God, because I'm not talking about where we walk around in a sense of a dread and a fear that if I do the least little small thing that God's going to smack me upside of my head and I'm cringing and cowering all the time. But neither is it a sense where I call God my buddy and try to somehow or another just be light with God. Because that's not right. Because God is, he's sovereign. He's set apart from us. And he's a holy God that requires that we live a certain way. Like in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, it tells us there very, very clearly that we are to fear him and to love him. And as we fear him and love him, those are attitudes that we have towards God that correspond to actions that come out of that. And that he says you will fear him and you will walk in his ways and you will love him and you will serve him. So if I'm going to walk and serve, something behind that walking and serving is motivating me. And is the fact that I fear God and I love him, just like a parent. You love and respect your parents. Your parents love and respect you. And if you love and respect somebody at the same time, which you can do, then I love this country. I respect its laws. I really do. I don't like everything that's in the country, but I do love this country because we are living in a very good country in spite of everything that's going on. And I respect the laws. They're there for our protection to a certain degree. And so I realize that, and I fear the consequences of the disobedience to those laws, except where it would cause me to violate my conscience before God. So the same way with God. God wants me to fear him because he set up a certain boundary line for us to live in. He saved me, pulled me out of darkness, and now I want you to live this way. Now I'm going to take time with you, and I'm going to deal with certain areas of your life. And I, you know, it might look like I'm overlooking something there that, you know, you think he over... No, no, he hadn't overlooked anything. He's just dealing with the things he thinks is most important for you or you or you or you or me. So he starts dealing with that particular area in his life, in your life. And as he does, you respond to him. Why? Because you respect him. And because you love him with all of your heart, then that's really a good sign, because if a person loves God, the evidence of that is he obeys him. Because the evidence of love is obedience. If I say I love him, then I don't obey him, then I really don't love him. And if I say I really fear him and I don't obey him, I really don't very fear him. I have no respect for what he has to say. So fear and obedience is what God requires of us. They are related all through the Bible. So is love and obedience related? You just, they're inseparably put together as a part of the makeup of who we are and what God requires of us. And he's working in us to both will to, and to do of his good pleasure. Like Psalms 86 verse 11 says, you know, teach me thy way and unite my heart to fear thy name. I need something to happen in my life that will cause me to see who God is, that will make me come into this attitude of heart that respects what God says, and I don't take him for granted, that I don't take him lightly. I mean, God is serious. I don't see any light moments in God of jesting or teasing or foolishness. You really don't see that in God. Now, we are human creatures, and there are things that we do. We have our fun and our pleasure and teasing moments and light moments and all. But God is very serious. I mean, I'm not saying that God somehow or another can't be loving and kind and gracious and compassionate towards people, but God, there is not a light moment in God where he's foolish. He watches none of these talk show hosts that are foolish. He doesn't even want to listen to them. God doesn't even show them a time of day because he wants nothing to do with that kind of thing. God is set apart from all of that. And he's the one that approaches us and gives us the permission. He invites us, approach me, draw nigh to me, and be still and know that I'm God. Why? Because he wants to do something in your heart, cause you to fear him and to walk in his ways. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. And so Proverbs 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, isn't it? That's what it's all about. I mean, in Proverbs 16 and verse 6, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. We'll come back to that. But the fear of God has an influence or effect upon our lives. There's no doubt about that. There's something that motivates, something that inspires, something that's behind the scenes that causes us to really, you know, walk in our right way. There's times when we don't feel like doing some things, or something happens and you get an attitude and you want to pop somebody or whatever. You want to have one of those moments where you're supposed to do something you're not supposed to do, and then there's something that comes inside of you and says, don't do that. What would that be? Would that be the grace of God appearing to you saying, whoa, dangerous territory? Real sober moment in it. And you realize that God is, he's keeping you and he's preserving you. He's saying something to you. So the fear of God just simply describes an attitude of respect towards God whereby you honor who he is and what he requires and what he has taught you. It's part of an attitude of the heart that respects God to the point you honor him. You respect him to the point that what he says you take seriously yourself. It's not something you take lightly. I mean, do you hold that kind of regard for God? I mean, do you really? I mean, do you say, I hold such a high esteem and respect towards God because I've learned some things about him. It's changed the way I think. It's changed my view about a lot of things in life. It's made me realize that I've had some real bad attitudes. It's made me realize that rebellion is something that God doesn't like in my life. God doesn't like me to lust, to lie, to cheat, and things like that. And so when I begin to honor him, it shows that I do have a respect of him and that he's changing me and dealing with my life. I mean, does God have a right to come to you and me and say, I have some controversy with you. I have something in your life I want to expose and deal with. Does he have a right to do that? If I'm his, he does. I call him my father. I pray our Father in heaven, and I approach him like a father, and he loves me as a son and you as a daughter, and he cares about us. And so if he does, then he wants to protect us, and he wants to say things to us that will be for our good and for our well-being. Because God doesn't want us to go bad for us. He wants us to go well with us. But it cannot go well with us if we don't obey him, can it? And if we know to do good and don't do it, then it's, we all know what that's all about, don't we? So like Peter says in 2 Peter 3, in the context of verse 10 and 11, when he talks about the last days, scoffers coming and everything else. About verse 11, he says, you know, as you see that day approaching, there's a day coming, you need to be diligent that you know, what manner of life you live, how you behave yourself in light of the fact that he is coming and that you are to live a holy lifestyle. And knowing that God is coming back and that I'll stand before him and I'm going to give an account of my life before him and he's going to come to a verdict at the end of all of it, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or depart from me, you lawless ones, Matthew 7:21. He can come to that verdict. Then in light of all that, then what manner ought I be? What manner of life should I live? Should I live loosely and carelessly? Should I just not care about what God says and go to church with an attitude it doesn't make any difference what's said? That's just a kind of a stern preacher there, or it doesn't make any difference? Well, you get that kind of attitude, and then it shows your disrespect towards God's word. You kind of throw it away and disregard it because you're not paying attention to what's being said. Not listening to what the Spirit of God is trying to get across to us. I mean, God is long-suffering, he is caring, he's kind, and he's gracious, he's all of those things. There's no doubt about that. But he loves us so much, he's willing to spank us if he needs to. But he's working in us. But if I disregard the convictions that God brings to me, then I am not a very respectful person of who God is and what he says. Have you ever been convicted? That's poor. Well, if God has convicted you, what have you done with those convictions? What have you done with them? Because what you do with them shows an attitude towards God, don't they? Conviction means that you've been some kind of exposure or correction or reproof has come into your life where God has exposed something in your life. He's brought it to the surface and said, I want you to deal with this. And it just kind of goes right in like Hebrews 4 says, a dividing asunder of soul and spirits, the joints and marrow, and the thoughts and intents. It goes real deep down inside you. And it just kind of rings a bell inside. Says, that's you. And it's not Avon calling, it's God. And he's got something to say to you about an attitude. And he says, now, let's talk about this. And he kind of takes you back in review of it all, and you begin to see yourself. And he says, now, what are you going to do with that? Because if you're going to take that and something you muse over in the sense that you keep going over and over and over until it inflames up and becomes a big bitter sore in your life, then that's not good, is it? You deal with it because God said to deal with it. So does God have a right to tell me how to live or how to behave? Well, certainly he does because he cares about me. But why do so many people persist in that kind of rebellion and go their own way? Why would that be? It's because something's wrong with their heart. Sin has hardened their heart. Maybe they're not saved. It could be a lot of, I mean, like the Bible says in Romans 3:18 or in Psalms 36, and says there's no fear of God before their eyes. There's something that's not registered to them yet. They think that they can go on and go their own way and do their own thing, but something has to hit home. I'm going to stand there one day before God and I'm going to have to give account. So I've got to keep the eternal consequences of judgment day standing before my eyes somewhere along the line, because every man shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of all that he's done in his life. So somewhere, I mean, do you fear being arrested and put in jail? Is there a certain respect you have towards that? Is that what keeps people from crime? Because of Romans 13, that they're there, you know, to stop disobedience and rebellion? Well, certainly there are. So, I mean, if you take away that sense of right and wrong, what are people going to do? They're going to go their own way, as we've been talking about on Sunday morning, and be lawless and go their own way and do their own thing. Well, a man who doesn't fear God will do what pleases himself. He'll excuse himself. He'll justify himself. He'll have his little, you know, times of hemi fits or hissy fits. We'll talk about that more later. Because if you can define what a hissy fit is, you know something. Not many people can define that. But I know what a hissy fit is. I have found it out, and I have targeted, and I know the knowledge of it. And I'll tell you all about that some other day. Just leave you in suspense. Because when you find this out, it solves a mystery. It solves one of the greatest mysteries in a relationship between a man and a woman. Okay. Now, God teaches us for a reason. Psalms 34, what is it? Psalms 34, verse, it's a whetting of the appetite. Psalms 34, verse 11. Come unto me and I will teach you what? The fear of the Lord. Can God teach me to fear him? Well, certainly he can. That's the design of everything as far as his word's concerned, is that God wants to teach me. We saw in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14, where it's talking there about the, you know, in the context of when you come into the land and there's a king, I want to give this king something. I want him to take this word and I want him to write it down. I want him to read upon it, and I want him to do that so he will learn to fear me and to keep my word. That's pretty interesting when God is saying, okay, that was for the king back in those days, and it didn't have but the first five books. But I want to take it. I want you to start at Genesis and start writing. And I want you to take it down. I want you to think upon it and ponder upon it. And I want you to meditate upon it. I want you to read it. And I want it to have an effect upon your life, because it's going to produce something called the fear of God. And it'll cause you to relate to other people in a correct kind of way. Because if you fear God, you're not going to be one who is what you would say that, you know, that you have respect of persons in judgment. You're going to evaluate things. You're going to weigh the value of the right and the wrong. And you're going to come to a righteous decision in your life. One based upon true, honest facts and sincerity. You're not going to add to or take away from it. You're just going to weigh the facts. Man stole something. He comes in, got the evidence that he stole all that. You're not going to do it. If a poor man comes in, he's accused of stealing and he didn't steal, you're not going to do it because he's poor. You're going to judge, or wealthy, you're going to judge him on the basis of the facts, the truth, the evidence that you've got, and weigh that. If there's enough evidence to weigh and say he is guilty of this, then you have to come to a righteous decision. And that's what he's saying there. As it is for them, it is for us also in all of our life to take the word. And now, if you had to start at Genesis and write all the way through, we'd be real busy, wouldn't we? But we're to take it and read it through. We're to meditate upon it and ponder upon it. Take special verses and write them down, memorize them, meditate upon them, ponder upon them, because it's motivating us. That's what it's doing. And what it does, it motivates us. I mean, it all comes back to learned. I think we talked about that last week, and I want to pick up there because I want to mention some things that all of this does to us. I have a motivation in my life because of my relationship with God and the fact he pulled me out of darkness and put me into light, and he began, Philippians 2, verse 12, to work in me, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I have to work it out with fear and trembling. I know that I must learn. I know that that is a process. I know that it takes forever. It really does. All this life, you're learning. But if I've learned anything, I've learned this. Learn a lesson. Learn your lesson and learn them well. Learn what God is saying. Understand it, how it works, how it applies to your life, and learn to put it to work in your life. And it's not like those people we spoke of in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, the silly women, it can be silly men too, so it makes everybody feel better, ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Ever learning. Isn't that a tragedy that people always learning about? Going to church and learning, coming and going and learning and learning and learning and learning and learning and learning, and yet when they have a problem in life, they've learned nothing. They still have the same attitude. They cannot overcome. They can't seem to get through their problem because what have they learned all of these years? To complain and to murmur and to let their feelings control their life? They haven't learned that. Not if you so learned Christ, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, you've learned to put off the old man and put on the new man if you belong to Christ. You've learned to take that old self who always wants to rise up and, you know, cry and whine and spit and kick and holler. You've learned to take him and tell him to shut up and put him upside the wall and say, crucify it. Be hard on yourself. Why? Because you know if the flesh rises back up, and it does every day, I mean, it's there. The old man, we call it. The fleshly appetites, desires, emotions, and feelings and all that. It rises back up, and here comes the hemi fits and the hissy fits. And we start having problems in life because we haven't learned something. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. To have fear, there's something that comes here called knowledge. And I like that because knowing something. Take the book of the law, write it out, read it so something will happen. Not just academically being able to have enough to be able to just pass the test and then throw it in the trash can and forget about it. But something that affects the way you behave, you live, and make decisions in life. And that's what his word is designed to do, whatever it may be. So fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, he says. So an honest desire to know God, an honest desire to know his nature, what he's about and his character, and what does he require? What are the results of not obeying God? What are the results of disobedience and rebellion? Who is he? What is he like? I mean, tell me more. I want to learn. How many people that way today? Seems like there's an attitude today that's going to distance itself from God. The further away from God you can get, it seems like the happier you'll be. Yeah, the happier self will be because you get to fulfill your own selfish desires. You get to make your own decisions and go your own way. But at the end, thereof it seems right to you, but the end thereof is a way of death, Proverbs 16:25. Man can go his own way and end up at the end being destroyed because he made wrong choices. He went his own way. So just a desire to know him. And he said in John 17:3, this is life eternal, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he has sent. This is eternal life, to know him. Not just in a gnosis, academic, factual sense, but an experiential, epinosis, a relationship. You get to know the facts, you apply them to your life, and you take a step of faith and you approach closer and you experience something. You experience his forgiveness, his kindness, his graciousness. You experience the fact he answered your prayer. That enters you into this relationship, as weak and as anemic as it may be. You started something. Now, if you cultivate that, more will come out of it because you keep learning. You keep learning and you keep applying. And as you do that, you approach him and there's a relationship that begins to take place. You never have a bad attitude towards God. Yeah, but we do sometimes, don't we? Well, 2 Timothy 3, ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth is a tragedy. I don't like it. And yet you all know this, and I know this, that there's times you think, I didn't learn anything. I preached it and I didn't learn anything. That's a hard lesson. Wait a minute, what's wrong here? Can we just have this academic knowledge but it hasn't sunk down 12 inches where it belongs? Is that the possibility? We planted the seed but that seed has not bore forth fruit yet? And so it takes a little more cultivation and time there for it to work. It's not like God is not in control and God doesn't work for us and do things. He just brings it back to your attention and convicts you and says, you know, we just got to sit there and settle for a while. There's trials that test you to see where you are and expose your weaknesses and your faults. And it begins to say, it's got to go just a little deeper. I like what Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12. I know in whom I believed and persuaded that which I've committed unto him, he's able to keep it under thee. Paul knew something, and he was in prison. Guess what was going to happen to Paul the next day? All the way on tape land, that means he's going to be executed. He was going to lose his life in this world. But he was going to fly away to be with the Lord. He was going somewhere else. He was going over there where he belonged, into the eternal realm. But he wouldn't go there if he didn't know whom he believed. Yet so many Christians don't know whom they believe or what they believe. I mean, Job went through this whole experience. And it's amazing as you read the book of Job and see his friends coming around him and all the things that are going on and all the problems and Satan coming before God and asking permission to get into Job's life. And at the end of it all, Job said, I've heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now I see. What a revelation. And he got restored to him, didn't he? He did. He got restoration. He lost his family, but God gave it back to him. And you look at that and you begin to think, how can that happen? Simply because we just hear and we don't pay attention and absorb and meditate and ponder and cultivate what God's trying to say to us. We're too busy in so many other things. And so we come to this place, like Proverbs 9, if you'll go back there in verse 10 and 11. We've got a long ways to go, and I'm not going to be in a hurry if I have to repeat myself 10 times. I don't care, because this is important to me. It ought to be important to all of us. Proverbs 9:10, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So one place in Proverbs 1:7, it's knowledge, and here it's wisdom. So fear really does motivate something in our life. Fear is something that just brings us closer to wisdom and closer to God. And he says that, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And then he gives a promise. We'll come back to all this later. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. Wow. Who wouldn't want that blessing in their life? But he said, this is all a learning, a knowledge of God, the nature of God and who he is. And all comes back to me that just realizing, like in verse 12, it says, if thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. So this is a man in his own advantage of things, his own worldly wisdom of things. But if thou scornest, I mean mockest, thou alone shalt bear it. And so whatever you sow is you're going to reap. You're going to sow to the selfish wisdom of this world, it's going to all come back upon you. And if you're a mocker and a scorner, it's going to come back upon you. Then he goes on and he says, in this context here about the, you know, verse 13 and following, a foolish woman is a clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing, for she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call passengers who go right on their way. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth, lacketh understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. This is a whore. This is a prostitute soliciting, inviting, giving invitation, enticing in some kind of way. Now, wisdom's going to tell you something about that. What is wisdom going to tell you? Don't go there. Now, where did that wisdom come from? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord produced something in your life. And that's what he's trying to tell us here about how that this is something. Fear is the beginning of wisdom, because wisdom has some place in our life. I mean, Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 14, he says to us here, wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. Now, a wise man that lays up destruction is a man who just is storing up that thing. Doesn't mean he lays it aside as much as he's storing up something. And he's storing up knowledge. It's kind of like there's a time to speak your knowledge and it's a time not to speak your knowledge. It's a time to give you pearls, it's a time not to give you pearls. A wise man knows that. And it goes on. I mean, in verse 19, in the multitudes of words, there lacketh not sin, but he that reframeth his lips, what is he? Well, he's wise, it says. And then verse 21, the lips of the righteous feed many, but the fools die for lack of wisdom. So there's something about wisdom coming into our life here that is helpful, that is productive. And verse 32 says, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked is frowardness. There are right things and acceptable things. I mean, it all comes together. There's, you know, just learning to gauge your words and measure your speech and be careful what you say when you're around certain people. In a sense, being sensitive, but not hypersensitive. But here he's talking about the fool who uses all kinds of the fool, the opposite of the wise man, a fool who's vulgar or carnal or jesting and foolish and just insensitive about everything. And he talks off the top of his head, doesn't think about the consequences of the words he says. And that's what a fool is like, he's saying there. He's self-serving. He seeks to gratify his own pleasures in life. And that's the problem. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 10. This has been one of my long time favorite scriptures when it comes to wisdom, because it's so clear of what God is trying to say. And so here we look at this, Ecclesiastes 10:10, if the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength, but wisdom is proper for direction. It seems like when I read that, and you think, what is he saying? What is an axe for? An axe is for chopping wood. We all know that. You know what a dull axe is like. Remember, you know what a dull axe is like? Why don't you use one of those? Okay. Like a dull knife. It is. So you try chopping wood with a dull axe, you have to put more strength to it. Like a chainsaw. Dave, I would take a chainsaw and you start cutting wood and it's not sharp. It's kind of like you got to push, you're forcing yourself, and it's like, you want to stop and sharpen it. And then you let the saw do the work then instead of you doing the work. And that's the picture you're getting here. And he says, now a wise man will recognize that he's doing all of this and he'll stop and he'll put that thing on an edge and start getting edge on it. He'll grind it down. He'll wet the stone and he'll make it a little sharper so that they'll be able to cut. And that's the point he's getting across here to us about this whole thing, that it takes more strength to cut, but wisdom is profitable direct. So he's teaching the man here by, you know, hey, if you want this thing to be profitable in cutting of the wood, quit putting all your own energy into this thing. Stop and sharpen it a little bit. And that brings it back. So it is with wisdom, how we can live more profitably. Things will profit us more if we have God's wisdom. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Because something about God is causing me to have wisdom and knowledge. And to do things correctly. To think them through real carefully. And to be able to make a distinction. To be perceptive so that whatever I do becomes profitable. What? Profitable. I'm not somebody standing back there that just, just wheels in the mud going nowhere. Stuck in the mire. I'm getting nowhere in this thing. I keep going through the same thing with my children. I keep going through the same thing on the job, same ad. I keep going, whoa, something is not profiting you. So it's easy to have academic knowledge like Israel had and never really had any profit for them what they heard, did it? The word didn't profit them. the prophets coming to them, teaching them and telling them what God is like and what he required of them, didn't profit them. Went in one ear and out the other. Isn't that amazing? Could you say that Israel had the academic knowledge? That they had the history of their nation, their people, and all of the judgments of God? Like you read Psalms, he talks about all of these up and downs, like in the book of Judges. Came along and things went well for a while, then things went south. The whole process kept going over and over. And so wisdom is something that we cannot live without. We need it. And the only thing it's going to bring us to this is a sense of having the fear of God. And so it comes back to really knowing God. Turn over to Exodus chapter 33. Because knowledge of the holy is understanding. Exodus chapter 33, this is an account of Moses and his relationship with God and with the people of Israel, getting the Ten Commandments and all that took place. And verse 13 of Exodus 33 says, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I found grace in thy sight, show me now the way that I may know thee." That I may what? Say it. I may know thee. How does a boy know a girl? I'm not talking about know in the sense of a relationship sexually, but I'm talking about how does a boy go to a girl know a boy? Well, you know them by their name. But wait a minute, you've got to get to know them. So what do? You fellowship with them. You learn about them. You learn about their certain aspects of their nature, their characteristics, their weaknesses and their strengths. You learn things about their life. You can see where self rises up, where they whine, where they cry, and all of these things come out. And you, whoa, wait a minute. And some people that murmur and complain and always self-absorbed about everything in their life, it's hard to be around those people, isn't it? Be honest, it really is. But people who are caring and considerate and thoughtful, there's a different attitude. So you know them. You know something about them. And that's what I'm trying to get you to see. "That I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." And I believe that, man, I don't want to go anywhere if God's not with me. "For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, and I and the people from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." So something about God being in their midst and the presence and knowing him is going to separate them, cause them to live differently, and God will be there. "And the Lord said in verse 17 to Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he says, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to who I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And so he says, thou canst not see my face, no man seen me and live. So I put him in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by him, and Moses gets a glimpse of the glory of God. He sees something about God that is affecting his life and relationship. Back in verse chapter 34, verse 6, "And the Lord passed before him, and the Lord God merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth." Now that's the nature of God. That's what he's like. Didn't say he's cruel. Didn't say he is vulgar or filthy. Didn't say anything nasty about God or evil about God. It's all good things about God. Kind of things that we all like and want to be around. And then it says, "keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, to the third and fourth generation." That's pretty serious. But he's saying, I'm a merciful God, I'll forgive. But now, these people who won't obey me, something's going to pass down called a curse. It will come to the third and fourth generation. Because they hate me. That's one of the, over in Exodus 20, about the commandments of God. Hello? That's God. Now we go 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it tells us there, as we look into the mirror of the Word, if we look into the mirror, we behold the glory of God. Didn't you say that? 2 Corinthians 3:18, we behold what? We see the glory of God. Not in a vision, not like Moses did, but the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and illuminate it to us. We'll begin to see God's long-suffering. Has he been good to you? Has he forgiven you? Has he been kind and gracious to you and merciful to you? Did he forgive you of your sins? That's God. That's something we learn. That's knowing him. And knowing Him that way is knowing His nature, and it brings us into a closer relationship of appreciation and respect for who He is, because also God can judge you. Because judgment or wrath comes out of the fact that God is holy and He cannot look upon sin, and God can come to a righteous verdict upon something. He's not a God that does anything that is unjust. He can only do what is just. So we can argue all of our life about, well, I know so-and-so in church and so-and-so this, and they were good people and everything else, and why did this happen to them? Well, it's not for me to answer all those questions. The question is, God is good. If I start blaming God and pointing my finger at God, then I am not in a right relationship with God. I can't do that to God. I can't point my finger at Him and say, who are you to do that? Nobody can do that. Anybody that does that is arrogant and disrespectful and dishonors God. And so it all comes back to this thing, knowing God. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, is it not? Psalms 25 and verse 12 tells us what man is it that feareth of God? God, that man will he what? He will teach him in the way he shall go. And so man that fears God, God's going to begin to teach him so he can learn something about God. I've learned something about God. That God is serious. That He's holy. That He's loving and kind. That He'll forgive you of your sins. That He gives us a privilege of 1 John 1:9 when we make mistakes. But He also says, be ye holy as I'm holy. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, 16, 17, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So I'm passing through. I'm not a permanent residence. I'm just passing through. I get to have a good time while I'm here on God's terms. But I must live holy and pass my time here, what? In fear. In respect of God, knowing this, that He has redeemed me by His blood and that every man will have to give account of his life to God because He will judge me. He's no respecter of persons. That's what it says in Peter. And so, to know Him as Creator. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43. I labor on this because it begins to open up our minds, I think, to the fact that if a man fears God, he has a knowledge of God. He has a knowledge of the holy. He knows who God is, and He gives him wisdom of how to live and behave and to conduct his life. He'll make right decisions. He'll take those earrings out of his ear if he's a boy. He really will. He'll pick up his pants and he'll start wearing them. He'll look decent. He'll begin to... Now, I'm not trying to be judgmental and critical of anybody. I'm not talking about poor people who have hardly anything. But people who dress nasty, people who dress that way have a problem. They really do. They have some kind of problem. And their problem is, you know, living and behaving right and what's decent. And living in a society where there are certain decencies, we would say. But there's something about them that wants to strip everything off and expose their body. I mean, this thing about a while back, girls gone wild, or some guy came along and tried to teach all these girls about, you know, pulling up their blouses. And they went wild over this thing. Then he says, I'm being persecuted like Jesus was persecuted. You don't even know what persecution is. No, you know, you're being reprimanded for being a fool. There's a difference between the two. That's it, all it is to it. You're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're being reprimanded for stupidity, and ignorance, and immorality. Yet people want to say, well, you know, and everybody listens, oh yeah, we shouldn't say that. Oh, what a, come on, let's wake up. Amen. Let's stand up for something that is right in life. Where did I tell you to go, Isaiah 43? Look here in Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 10. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me. So why did God choose you? So you can know and believe Him. And understand that I, now understand this, that I am He, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. How about that? I have declared and I have saved and I have shown where there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. In other words, you, the Jewish nation, I called you out. I revealed myself to you. You are my witnesses that I am the only God, that I am not in those idols. I'm not in all these gods and images that man have made, and reprobates have come along and said, bow before this God. And that God has, you know, these eyes that have been carved out, and it has ears, and it has hands, and it has legs, and it has a mouth. But it can't see, can't speak, can't hear, can't walk, can't do nothing. Can't do a thing. And people yet bow down to that and they pray to that whole thing, and it has no really positive effect in their life whatsoever. So you're my witness that you may know and believe me and understand this. I am your creator. Like Psalms 100 tells us, enter into his presence with thanksgiving because he is we're the sheep of his pasture and he is our maker and our creator. It's he has made us, not we ourselves. He created us. Then the ignorant evolutionist comes along and says, well, we came out of some little amoeba that crawled up on a shore and all of a sudden, pop! And all these different things. I mean, you look at your body that's fearfully and wonderfully made and you're trying to tell me that out of some kind of clash or some kind of catastrophic boom that I got a liver and a heart and I got appendix and I got a gallbladder and I got all these veins and a heart and eyeball and ear and the ability to hear and speak and see and do. I've got all this just pop. You couldn't even imagine that. You got to go back somewhere and say, there's a designer somewhere that's much bigger than I am. But what is man all in all? He comes up with evolution. He comes up with his frog that he puts on a totem pole and bows down to it. Or whatever it may be. And he starts bowing to it over in Psalms 44. I mean, bear with me. Psalms 44. Verse 2 says, thus saith the Lord that hath made and formed thee from the womb. And he's talking about pouring his seed upon them and blessing them. And you get down to verse 8, he says, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from the time and have declared it? Yea, even ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. God almost was humorous here. I know not any. That's verse 8 of Isaiah 44. Where did I tell you to go? Psalms 44? You should have listened to me. Isaiah 44, just cross page. Verse 8. I look out there and see everybody trying to figure out where I'm going. Isaiah 44, 8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. God speaking. Can anybody else know better than him? No, he knows it all. And he says, they that make graven images are all of them vanity, useless, worthless, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know that they may be ashamed or confounded. Who hath formed a god or a molten graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen that are men, they're not God, let them be gathered together like in a sense of a trial. Let them stand up. In other words, give defense of yourself. Yea, they shall fear, and they shall be confounded or ashamed together. Then he speaks of the smith with his tongs, how he makes something. Then verse 13, the carpenter, how he takes something. And he mentions there the ruler, the lion, the planes, and the compass. They had instruments back then. And they make something, and they measure it out, and they go out and chop down a tree, and then they carve the eyes into it, and they got their compass out, and they got their measuring rod out, and they got it all just right. This is the way we want this to be. And he keeps on going down. He says, verse 14, he cutteth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. For he shall take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth. He maketh a graven image and it falleth down thereunto. So the same tree he makes a fire with, he cooks with, bakes bread with, he bows down to. I mean, it's nonsense. I mean, it's like God's making a fool of them. Verse 19, it says, none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. I mean, they're so stupefounded. They can bow down to it, take the same tree, cut it down, and it's like, this is just a tree. It turns into ashes. And he says this in verse 20, he feedeth on ashes, like the idol worship. He's just feeding on those things. I mean, just it's like seeking after it and feeding on it. And he says, it deceiveth, a deceived heart hath turned him aside that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? The idol. There's a lie in his right hand, the idol that he bows down to. And that's the picture you get here. That's what Roman Catholicism and all their images and religion comes by and he has all of its idols and its concepts and people begin to contemplate. Rather than contemplate upon God, they want to be busy. This is what religion does. See, a man that's serious about God will meditate upon God.
He will spend time in the meditation, the pondering, and the thinking about who God really is. It goes deep down in the soul. But religion wants you to be busy. You hear churches, we got something every night. That's religion. Keeping you busy, distracting you from this personal time with God to get to know Him and learn who He is. Let me tell you something tonight. He's your creator. He's your God. He created the whole earth. He loves you. He cares about you. He's long-suffering, patient, and gentle, and kind, and holy, to be feared. And knowing that I've got to stand before that, my Maker, one day, and give account of my life, I need to learn some lessons. I really need to learn some lessons. So why does God want me to know Him? We were over there. Let me go back again and tell you why. Colossians chapter 1. So you get, I'm going to say it to you because I want it to sink in. It's got to sink in deep into our heart. God wants me to know Him so it affects my life. It affects my behavior, my decisions, the way I dress, the way I live, the way I talk, where I go, who I associate with, what I watch, what I look at, what I read. It has a sense of controlling my whole life in a good kind of way. Colossians 1 verse 9, for this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with what? The knowledge of His will. I mean, knowing God's will, it stops all controversy, I think. The knowledge of His will in what? In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. See, knowledge is the facts of what God requires. Wisdom is how to direct you to apply that so that it's profitable to you. And when you apply that, only when you apply it to your life and you start cleaning up your life, you throw out your idols, you burn your rock and roll records, you put on different kinds of clothes, and you start listening to God and coming to church, and you tithe, and you relate to other people, you begin to clean up your speech and your vulgarity, you don't go out to the parties no more. You begin to do all that. You begin to understand. So a picture frames in your mind. You think, I did that. I'm so stupid. What a fool. And all of a sudden, something clicks in your life because you were listening to what God was saying. You started changing in the way you live, and now it's clear to you to understand it. And then He says, why? Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. And this is the good part about it. And increasing in the knowledge of God. You want to increase? You want to know more? Start living it, because the more you live it, the more comes. God is going to give you no more than you can handle. He meets you where you are. And when you start applying it that way, you realize that you start learning things about God. And we learn about Him, then it will cause us to have respect. And we'll fear Him like we're supposed to and do what He requires of us. Like Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So if a man has respect for God, he will draw near to God and he'll begin to learn. He'll begin to have knowledge of God. What He's like, how good He really is. He's pleasant to be around. He's enjoyable. He's worthy of thanks. But you must humble yourself before Him. You must be teachable. And you must respect Him, because that's what He requires of all of us. And then another thing we learn is obedience. Obedience. This is what God wants from every one of us. Because if we sit down and learn and hear and we know something about God, that's good. But then we realize our life has to be changed. It all comes down to obedience, doesn't it? No man obeys God unless he really loves Him with all of his heart and fears Him. So when you don't obey Him, there is a lack of that in your life. Is that an honest evaluation? I think it is. Genesis 22 and verse 12, this God says this about Abraham when He tested him. And God will test us. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12. He says, and I know now that thou fearest me. But we'll turn there and read it. That's when He asked him to offer up his son Isaac. God stopped him. Verse 12. And He said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know what? Thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. So when God tells you to do something, and you do it, it's a sacrifice to yourself. You do it, self doesn't want to do it. There's a sense in you of everything crying out against it, but you do it. Why? Because He said do it. And you want to honor Him, don't you? It's hard, yes, but do it. And when you do, God's going to look down upon you and say, I know now you fear me. Let me tell you something right now. We're going to be tested more than we've ever been tested. It's coming upon us more and more. Persecution, ridicule, mockery, atheism. You can't just see. If you can't see what's happening out there, you're blind. And it's just coming more and more. And it's all about God separating the sheep from the goats and preparing the people for His coming. But how many say, I believe God wants me to live a holy style lifestyle. I believe God wants me to depart from the wickedness. I believe God doesn't want me to do this. God doesn't want me to drink, or He doesn't want me to smoke or party or be lewd or to have premarital sex. People will say all the time, but they turn right around and do the very opposite. Why? They have no fear of God. They have academic knowledge, but that academic knowledge doesn't seem to register to them. Because if it did, they wouldn't do it. Even knowing the consequences of that, they live ungodly lifestyles. And where is the fear of God? Proverbs 14, verse 26 says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Doesn't fear come along and aid our faith? Doesn't fear come along and be a part of that? It says in, even in Hebrews chapter 11, how that Noah moved with fear in preparing the ark. Part of that was his faith. That was by faith he did it, but he moved with fear. Why would he move with fear? Because knowing that judgment was coming and knowing that he respected what God said didn't take him lightly. It looked foolish to all of the world, but not to him and his relationship with God. He still moved, sojourning and believing judgment's coming, and I need to do exactly what God required of me, just like Abraham just did here. And it says over in Romans chapter 4, it says this about Abraham, how he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And we know now from Genesis 22, fear must have supported that, because in the fear of the Lord is what? Strong confidence. So something aided his faith in realizing that the circumstances aren't something I let dictate to me what I believe, but it's what God says in His Word. And so I begin to believe it. Christians have a wrong attitude towards God. I mean, we don't have to fear God. We don't have to, come on, don't put all this fear stuff upon me and make me feel like I got to fear God. The Bible says you better fear God. All over it. I mean, they have that kind of attitude, but you fear God is a beginning of knowledge. The reason a lot of people don't want to learn or contemplate on God and spend long, long times thinking on God and just letting it be written up on the tables of their hearts so they come out of His presence with a sense of right and wrong and knowing what to do, they just think it's not important. So they run around doing their own thing. Let me tell you something right now. Whatever you fear, as we've said so many times, whatever you fear is your God. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Whatever you fear becomes your God. Because fear has a way of motivating and controlling. God's fear just simply gives you an alternative. Do this or else. The fear of man comes along and basically applies it the same way. We're going to cut your head off. We're going to throw you into the fire. Now, which one are you going to fear? Matthew 10, verse 28. Verse 26, where he says, speaking of persecution, fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak you in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body and hell. Now, which one would you choose to fear? I think it's telling us right there very clearly. You got a choice between fearing this world, its intimidations, its persecution, and all it's trying to do in order to manipulate your life, to bow to it, and to fear God and stand before Him. I would rather fear God. They might be able to take my body, take my home, take my money, take everything I've got. Take my body, but they can't take my soul. They can't take my relationship with God, and they can't take eternity away from me. They can't take salvation away from me unless I bow to them and recant my faith. Do you think that will come for some Christians? Well, Revelation says it will. Will it come for some of us? Just recently, somebody, was it Nebraska or somewhere that baby barely born I heard about was they wanted to take some tests on this baby to see if it had certain diseases. And they just walked in that house, took that baby, and took it to give it test. Had no respect for the parents or anything else. And that's a battle, folks. that the law of this land could usurp over the individual's personal rights. And we have opt out as Christian religious convictions not to do those things. And yet they say, our law is more important than you. What are you going to do when you face things like that? If it's happening now, and it is, it's going to get worse. It's not going to get any better. The thought police are here. They're going to start telling you things you can say and you can't say. And we're going to find out who we fear the most. We're going to find out who our God is and who we will bow to. Won't we? That's not far away. It's coming. And like it says in Isaiah 51 and verse 11, what are the hour to fear man who will die like you? I mean, he's just going to die like you are. I mean, he can stand, I'm going to cut your head off. You know what I'm going to say? God is my God, and I'll stand before him and give account of my life in just a few moments. But I'm going to tell you something too, sir. If you don't repent of your sins, you're going to die too. But you're going to die a terrible death, and there's going to be weeping and gnashing of the teeth unless you repent of your sins. May God have mercy on your soul. He's already had them on mine. That's got to be in your heart. You got to really believe that. Because if you don't, fear will make you give in. For what? 30 more years in this world? Not worth it. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. We have here the sense where the fear begins to cause us to realize that God is saying something to us about obedience and how he wants us to live. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1. We're in the context. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 and down, he speaks about you being a temple of the Holy Ghost and a part of God and he a part of you. And he says, what agreement does the temple of God have with the idols of this world? Or serving Satan or even Halloween? How stupid. Verse 16 of chapter 6, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You're the temple of the living God. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Verse 17, come out and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and my daughters. Okay, verse 19. It's really not there. It's chapter 7, verse 1. I just said verse 19. Just testing you. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us what? Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. And now why would the fear of God be there? Because something is motivating us to do what is right, to obey God and get that which is unclean out of our life and to live a holy lifestyle and to deal with all of the things. Whether it's a cult, whether it's just, you know, people are just dressing like a whore. Believe me, that's like that out there. And they walk around with that kind of stuff on and they just have their body exposed and they live that way, homosexual lifestyles and everything else. They have no shame. And they live that way in disregard to what God says. And they come along and tell you they want to strike out of your language as a Christian. You can't say that homosexuality is an abomination. Huh. Well, what is it? Well, it's just an alternative lifestyle. You don't want me on any radio station because I'll define what they do. And as soon as you do that, you will make people sick. And they never define that nowhere. They never define that nowhere. But when you start defining it and telling what they do, people will begin to say, what? And all of a sudden, the ignorant minds will wake up and they'll say, that's wrong. Absolutely, it's wrong. But you have a promise here. I'm saved. Yes, I am. People say, well, it doesn't matter how I live. Well, wait a minute, it does matter how you live. And no matter how much you say that, there's still people who say, but I'm justified by faith and I'm saved by grace. Yes, you are, but Titus 2:11, that grace is teaching us to what? Deny ungodliness, to live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. So you're not looking and expecting him to come if you're not living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, which all of that is describing a lifestyle of behavior that is approved by God. That's acceptable to him. So you get rid of your drugs and your rock and roll music and your disrespect and your bad attitude towards your parents and towards other people and everything else, and you begin to obey. Because in doing that, it's part of your sanctification. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Let me show you how practical this is. Because this is where you find that you begin to deliver yourself from this untoward generation. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Peter's speaking here in the context, seeing you have purified your souls. How have I purified myself? and obeying the truth through the Spirit with no hypocrisy or pretend, a love for one another, doing what is right. But the whole point is you are set apart and purified by obeying the truth. Remember in the book of Acts in chapter 15, it says they are sanctified and purified by faith. What does that mean? Because they have separated themselves away from the world. They have given up the occult. They have given up their sins. They've turned around. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so if God comes along to you and says to you, as a woman, you should submit to your husband, you put aside your feminism. It ain't going to happen overnight. I know that. But it's going to happen if you're serious. Because you can't keep on acting that way and be acceptable to God. Can you? Well, it gets quiet on all this. But I'm saved, and it does matter how I live, and it does matter what I say and what I do, because him that knoweth to do good and does not do it, it's sin. Just one little peek at pornography. Just one little look is the open door for trouble in your life. So fear God enough to do whatever is necessary so the door won't open up. Because once it opens up, you enter into a domain that is a deceitful web that begins to get into your life and entangle you in such a way to destroy your life. It's foolish to even get into those things, but people deny what is popular so they won't, unpopular so they won't lose friends. And so you get into this kind of message, you start hearing it, you dress right, live right, and you start, well, my friends, I don't know. So you want to rub elbows with your friends. So you want to listen to their music, and so you want to maybe take a puff, and so you want to maybe take a drink or snuff or whatever. You want to do something that God says don't do. You know why? It's because self is more important to you than God, and you have no fear of God before your eyes. And this is why fear comes into our life, and it makes me obey God. And if I mean it's my friend trying to pull me down, they ain't no friend. That's right. They're an enemy. That's right. And you just need to separate yourself away from them. And so whether it may be, I mean, people trying to bring you into, I mean, these kids today out there, I mean it, Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, and I will forget even your children, he says. Because the parents have not done their job, but there's so many kids out there today that are into drugs and sex and the occult and so many things, and they're depressed and they're all messed up in their life, and then comes along, you know, this other friend of theirs, no friend really, but he wants to bring them into a deeper, you know, depression, enticing them to go deeper with their sexual immorality and homosexuality and lies and deception, and these kids get so depressed and so full of guilt, and it seems like there's no way out. What is the escape? Then a loving God comes along and he says, I love you. I saw you polluted in your sins, and you're like an afterbirth on the ground, like Ezekiel says, I want to take you and I want to pick you up, and I'll clean you up and wash you with my blood, and I'm going to sanctify you and set you apart, and I'm going to make something out of you because I love you and I care about you. And all of that makes you think, I don't want to go back. I want to fear God and I want to obey him and set myself apart. You look at the statistics today with sexually transmitted diseases and the suicides with our young people and all that's going on out there. Why? What's going on? Is it because of the guilt that leads to the oppression and depression that they can't seem to escape from? Yes. A lot of it's right there. All because of sin. All because of a lack of respect for God, because these schools want to stand up with these highfalutin, supposedly expert, knowledgeable professors who, professing to be wise, are fools, as Proverbs 1 says. And they stand up trying to tell you all of these things that are nothing but pollution, corruption, socialism, communism, antichrist, and filth. If I went into a college and my professor said to me at my first class, I want you to know right now, I don't believe in God and I don't want to hear anything about it. And if you want to debate it, I'll be glad to debate you, but you'll lose the battle. I'll stand up and say this to him. I'll say several things to him. I'd have to. First of all, the Bible says in Proverbs 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And you are professing to be wise, you're a fool. And let me say to you secondly, I care a whole lot about your soul. And all of your debating and intellectualism and all of your figurings and everything else, you can talk to me the rest of my life and you'll never convince me that there's not a God. Because only a fool would say that. Only a fool would look at creation, look at everything, and look at how fearfully and wonderfully man is and say there is no God. Something has captivated your mind and deceived you, mister. And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do right now. I'm going to walk out this door and go down there and ask him to give me somebody else because I'm not sitting under you. I don't have to. I don't have to respect you. I feel sorry for you, and I'll put you in my prayer list. I'll put a name down, and I'm going to pray for you. And maybe in 6 months, you'll recant your atheism and your arrogance and hate towards God. I'm not letting a society push me down and make me come into the place. I want to be as respectful, kind, gracious, and humble as I can. But I must make a stand. I've got to make a stand, because if I don't, I begin to give in and cave. And the more you give in and cave, the more they're going to get to you. And they're going to ask for more. You're going to ask for more. You're going to ask for more. And you'll give in. So don't give in at all. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 speaks about Jesus. Verse 5. Chapter 5, verse. Let's pick up verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had suffered, offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. What? Jesus feared. Not for his life, not a dread, but he feared his relationship with the Godhead and who his God was and what he sent him for. He feared to disobey. He feared to back off. He feared he knew what was right to do. Though he had a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that what? That obey him. And what is it becomes behind that? It's simply, I fear God enough to obey him. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Acts 9 and 31. Look at the early church. We'll stop about right here. But Acts 9 and 31. Speaking of the church. Then had all the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. Why? Walking in what? Walking. Every step, walking in the fear of God. Like Malachi says, they fellowship together, they walk, they talked about me that feared me. Just walking down the road, wherever you were, you just, every step you take and every decision you make, it's part of walking with God, isn't it? And fearing the consequences of any decisions you make. Making sure they're in line with God's will, that you have the peace and joy that God's given to you. Because there's consequences to choices. I don't want to do something that brings some kind of retribution upon my life. Do you? No, you don't. And then over in Acts chapter 5, let's go back here and see what happened in the early church, because this is very illuminating in verse 5. You know the story about Ananias and Sapphira. What happened there? Except when they came and they began, the early church was in the very early moving of the Spirit and people getting saved and things happening right after Pentecost, and thousands were coming into the what we would say the community. As far as salvation is concerned, can you imagine in Ashland right here, 5,000 people being saved within a few days? That's a lot of people. It's going to change everything. It's going to change a lot of things all quick. Then some people come in called Ananias and Sapphira. They sold everything they got to bring it in to help with everything. And they said, we've given all. But they hadn't. They had held back part of it. And I've been fine to hold it back, but they were lying to make people think they were more devoted or committed than they were. So that's kind of putting on a mask, making people think you're something you're not. And this is exactly what they did. And it says in verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, because Peter said in verse 4, while it remained, was it not thy own? And after it was sold, was it not thy own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart, that thou hast lied unto men, that hast not lied unto men, but unto God? So they conceived this whole thing. He says, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. Well, I guess it did. I guess it did all of a sudden. Like, whoa, wait just a minute. What have we got ourselves into here? This is a cult. No, no, no. You've got into the presence of God. And God says, thou shalt not lie. God hates lying. It's an abomination. And then you read down verse 11. Again, after, because his wife comes in and she says the same thing. She falls dead. Two bodies out of the church that quick. And great fear came upon all the church. And upon as many as heard these things, verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. But look at verse 13, and the resters, no man joined himself to them,
but the people magnified them. I mean, nobody really wanted to make a commitment there because it's serious. So they kind of, well, that's a nice church here. We'll just walk by and say, you know, God bless you. I'm not ready to go in that church yet because they mean business with God. And believers were the more at it. Why? Fear. And they walked in the fear of God and they were comforted of the Holy Ghost and edified. I mean, so that fear is not a bad thing. When you begin to compromise the fear of God, like it says back over chapter 9:31, where it speaks of the fear of God, when you begin to surrender or compromise the fear of God, you compromise your values. You open the door. And that's what's happened to the church today. They have compromised their belief because they're not walking in the fear of God. They begin to give room to all of the immorality and the false doctrines and loving everybody, sinner-friendly church, not making any stand simply because they don't fear God. They want men's respect and honor men, and men draw to them and they speak well of one another, and yet they connive in their heart how they can get a bigger church and more money and more this and more that, and they don't even fear God because they will not tell the people about their sins. They won't tell the people the truth. They hold it back and bury it a little bit and say, we got a community church here, we got a ball game, we got a girls meeting, we got a men's meeting, we got a child's meeting, we got a daughter's meeting, we got a boys meeting, we got a meeting for everybody that doesn't have a meeting. Make everybody happy. That's all we are. Make them happy. Bring them in, baptize them, put them in the grave, bury them, say, God bless you. That's about all they do. It's a big business. God says, I hate it. Because those people are going to hell. Because they've never been told the truth about what it's all about. And so we come back to our own selves and say, well, we ought not be wise in our own eyes, should we? And think that we're smarter than God and begin to compromise what he has to say. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It really is. To hate everything that God hates and to love everything God loves. And until that happens in your life, there won't be much of a change. We'll stop right there because y'all have taken up too much time tonight. But we'll go further. We'll keep digging. But these are two things that motivates us. Fear motivates us to learn and then to obey. And there's nothing better than that because you know something? There's something about a wrong fear that makes you cringe and cower. You have no peace. You have no joy. But there's something, that's a religious fear, but there's something about the fear of God that brings peace. Contentment. Satisfaction. It just makes you say, I surrender all. Because I know you are my maker. I know I will stand before you. And who am I to tell you what to do? Because I respect you as God, as my creator, as my savior, my redeemer. And all that you reveal yourself to be. And that's a peace that comes with that. It's comfort that comes with that. Not walking around scared. You walk out the door, well, you know, I did something wrong. I had a bad attitude. I go, God's going to knock me. No, God's going to deal with you because he's long-suffering. But he's going to teach you something. He's going to teach you to get on the cross. Die to yourself. And learn to obey him. Improve that weakness in your life. Strengthen the things that remain. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your grace. For none of us here deserve anything that we have. Yet you have chosen to bestow upon us exceedingly abundantly above all we can think or ask. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of your grace. Because of what you've done in our lives. You're the one who worked in us both to will and to do. We're simply following through by obedience the best we can. As humans, we're sometimes so caught up in the world and we allow things to enter into our life and entangle us. And we forget. We allow ourselves to have its way for a moment. Then we realize the error of our way. And you remind us once again, take up the cross and deny ourselves. Put off the old man, put on a new man. Put away all the clamoring and the pointing of the finger and evil speaking and bitterness and unforgiveness. And forgive one another. As Christ also forgave us. You keep teaching us. And sometimes we learn the same lesson over and over again. and yet you're patient with us and long-suffering. And we don't deserve it. But that's your goodness, and that's your mercy. And we thank you for it. And we pray that as we continue to draw near to you and meditate it and ponder, contemplate upon you and who you are and all of your goodness and your mercy towards us and how you've spared us from so much in this life, that will sink deeply into us and cause us to change, to make better decisions about our life, to be careful in the decisions we make, to be sure that they're in line with your will. All we can ask you, Lord, is to help us as we humble ourselves before your mighty hand, knowing that you're able to lift us up, that you're able to reach down into the inner recesses of our heart and to write something on the table of our heart, to put your finger on the very thing that we need to be set free from, and to cause light to come that makes the path of the righteous brighter, that we might walk in your ways and be pleasing to you, that we might serve you acceptably in reverence and godly fear. Help us, Lord. Plant your word deep into our hearts and write it upon each heart what you want them to know. I pray this and thank you for it in the name of Jesus.